first kina that we will be starting from is kina 11, Yud Aleph, on page 182. An introduction as we begin the kinas, that is that the greatest challenge we have when it comes to mourning over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is to understand what we've lost, what we're missing. And that's actually something that's very difficult to do, because if you've never had a Beis HaMikdash, if you never had anything like it, so then how can you really mourn its loss? If a person has a relative that they lose, they had the relative and they lost the relative, they feel what's missing. But how do you feel what's missing when you've never had a Beis HaMikdash to begin with? And what we have to do is we have to actually look at our own experiences and based on those experiences, try to imagine that experience amplified thousands of times more to perhaps get a feel, some kind of a feeling as to what it is that we're missing. So on one level, we can look at what we're missing in the sense that as Jews, our lives are governed and guided and molded by mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are the privileges that we have to connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to connect with Hashem. We have 613 mitzvahs that correspond to the 600 parts of our body, which means each mitzvah corresponds to a part of our body, corresponding to a different part of our neshama, and each mitzvah has its unique power to sanctify us and to elevate us. I mentioned a few weeks ago a story of how a teacher brought a ger, a convert, to his class to speak about his experience of about converting to Judaism. And one of the students asked him, "You on your own willingly accepted the restrictions? You did it on your own?" And his response was, "I see these as opportunities to come close to Hashem." That is what our mitzvahs are. When we had a Beis HaMikdash, we were able to fulfill many more mitzvahs. Shemitah, the counting of the Omer, which we consider the Rabbanans, rabbinic mitzvahs, because there is no Beis HaMikdash. The Karbanis, the sacrifices. There are so many mitzvahs that we don't have at all now. So many mitzvahs that we have midrabbanan because they're rabbinically obligated because the Torah doesn't obligate us anymore without being in Eretz Yisrael, without having the Beis HaMikdash. And when the Beis HaMikdash comes back with the coming of Mashiach, all these mitzvahs will come back to being, so to speak, full-fledged Torah mitzvahs, which means that our opportunities of growing closer to Hashem are going to increase to a much greater, more intense level. Coming in from another angle, we know from our own experiences that different mitzvahs have unique experiences. Everybody knows how special a Pesach Seder is, what kind of special experience that is, to be able to relive the Exodus from Egypt. There is nothing like that experience. We have Simchas Torah, unbelievable experience. If you've been to Eretz Yisrael, you've watched it, you've seen the Birchas Kohanim at the Kosel. If you've ever watched it, if you've seen it. Tremendous experience. A person sometimes sits down at a Shabbos table and sings Zemiris, or you have a Kumzitz and you sit together and you sing. It's a tremendously uplifting experience. That doesn't compare, it pales to what we had in the Beis HaMikdash. It pales to experiences of the Beis HaMikdash. The Mishnah describes how everybody came on Yontif, everybody came to the Beis HaMikdash, everybody. Everybody's there. Can you imagine being with everybody? Everybody. And you go there to the Beis HaMikdash, and you look at the Mizbeach, you look at the altar, and you see a column of smoke going up. And nothing's happening to it. The wind doesn't blow it out of its direction. It's straight. It's going up. You're on top of a mountain. There's got to be some wind. No wind. The wind is coming. You can feel the wind. But that column is still going straight up. It's right in front of you. Going back to the Beis HaMikdash, the commentary says, like going back to Gan Eden. It's like going back to what the world was before the sin of Adam HaRishon, when the world was still in a state of perfection. That was the experience of going to the Beis HaMikdash. And Ayantif, everybody came together. They were packed like sardines. But when everybody had to bow, everybody had enough room. Everybody had enough room. It says that when they came, everybody came before Pesach to bring a carbon Pesach. So besides the fact that there were rivers of blood all over the place, but they were rivers of blood of carbonus, you had people singing hallel. Do you imagine? Thousands of people singing hallel. And when they had to get out of the way, because they had done theirs, let others, they went up on top of the rooftops, and the rooftops were shaking from the singing of hallel. These are things that it's unbelievable. This, and then you talk about, there was a Simchas Pesach She'eva and Sukkis in the Beis HaMikdash. Gemara says, no one has ever seen Simcha until they've seen the joy of Simchas Pesach She'eva. What it was like to see a Kohen Gadol come out on Yom Kippur after he made it through and he brought atonement to the Jewish people. It says, there's no such thing as, unfortunately, it's part of the part that we skip during Musaf when we say Yom Kippur, all those paragraphs. We skip them, a lot of them at least. But there's the paragraphs that talk about all the tremendous experience about what you saw at the Beis HaMikdash. So we have to take a little bit of our experiences and try to imagine them 10,000 times amplified of what it'll be like when we have a Beis HaMikdash. The thing is that to yearn and to ask Hashem to bring those things back, we have to appreciate the experiences that we have now. If we truly utilize experiences that we have now and show the Rabbeinu Shalom how much we appreciate the experience of mitzvahs, then that becomes the basis for us to say to Rabbeinu Shalom, give us even more with the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Then there's one more thing I want to mention. And that is there's a famous medrash that says the following. There was a woman who was living in the neighborhood, in the same neighborhood as Rabban Gamliel, the sage Rabban Gamliel. And she had a young child who died. And at night she would cry over him. And Rabban Gamliel would hear her crying. That would remind him of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And he would cry with her until it says his eyelashes fell out. Until his students decided they had to ask her to move out of the neighborhood because it was too much for Rabban Gamliel. Now, what's the connection? So you heard a woman crying, and therefore the reminder of the Beis HaMikdash. But the explanation the commentaries give is that actually the reason when he heard this woman crying, he remembered the Beis HaMikdash, is because this kind of a tzara, this kind of a calamity, is a symptom of galus. In galus, we have these kinds of calamities. When we don't have galus, we don't have these kinds of calamities, which is a mind-boggling idea. We don't have to have all the tzaras that we have, even personal ones, if we had a Beis HaMikdash. Now, how do we understand that? I mean, we know there's a concept of schar v'oinish. Reward and punishment is one of the basic beliefs that we have. So, and if you look in Tanakh, when the Jewish people sinned, they were punished. So what does it mean? What difference is there where we have a Beis HaMikdash or we don't have a Beis HaMikdash? But I think the answer is that when we have a Beis HaMikdash, we have clarity. When we have the Beis HaMikdash, we have a way of knowing why is this happening. You could go to a Navi and ask him, why is this happening to me? And he would tell you why it's happening to you. When we had a Beis HaMikdash, the entire Hanhaga, the entire providence, the entire way the Rabbeinu Shalom dealt with the Jewish people, it was very clear. You sinned, you got punished. And when you did tshuva, the problems were taken away. There was clarity. Living with clarity is a whole different world. It's a whole different light. It probably is also a good motivation also to do the right thing. But when we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, we have darkness. We don't have clarity. We don't understand why things are happening. And things probably happen in a more intense way because of that. Because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. That's what we're lacking. The clarity of understanding. Why are things happening? That's the ultimate question that everybody asks. Why? Why is it happening? When we had a Beis HaMikdash, we had the answers. And that is what we yearn for with the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. This first kina is the story of Yoshio HaMelech, who actually brought the Jewish people back from idolatry in a way that the Jewish people never did repentance as before. But unfortunately, there were still people who were stubborn and wouldn't give up the idolatry. When Yoshio was told that there are people who are still sinning, the nation is not perfect, when Yirmiyah told him that, he didn't listen. Because of that, he was killed. And this was the beginning of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Page 182.
The first kina that we will be starting
Idal Avain by Shivy Min Achar, Vaiva Shalachyadai Min Hachar, Zaku Amarav, Benam Dasla Hakim, Pizza Emrasai Bar Ashelo Yakim, Khashach Tara Kinyatsu Rechaikim, Vetzamai Asse Das Vukim, Taivim Raim the Krubishalchai Malach, Malivalach Hayim Salach, Idei Amaritz Damim Labalach, Kianesh Viviti Espene Filach. Kilo Hamainai Leches Aram Harayim, Laman Le Saber Cherev Koshu Befrayim, Le Shamalachi Zelo Shuvach Harayim, Kigazer and Nigazer Lesachsech Binsraim Binsraim, Mechatois Sirats Mezuzois, Chazain Anasaini Hechelo Lebazois, No Anamim Lachumai Labzois, Vulai Hesef Anabis of Du Alzois, Suru He Idu Adloi Shiyar, Vaima Anu Sur Umat Yisait Nishiyar, Pene Krav, Kikarev. Also, Loyretia, Ramirim, Lamelach Yashia, Lidenu Aitsim Eno, Bekevio in Lachatsim, Hates Archa, Hates Marin, the Lachatsim, Sadu, Samu, Kamatara Lachitsim, Yzerkuba, Shoishme, Yoshitsim, Kalamituacha Ravesai, Maitsafi, who at me to Navishman Savi Fihu, who asks for Savi with Sami Pihu, Sadu Kuadu Noiki Marisi Fihu. Sisi noi kikin adra aza a kikineza am, shalim shaina bavain bitsam, tam kesamat hif, am superficial, I can love kalei hoyuam. Tom the mitre a hard kois mikidai lishtois, my chnas hashmita kigoya kelesois, tola besimushtai, my heroisho sois, his of duloye hobesimushtai, my seois.
The next kina is on page 226, Tes Zayin.
The next kina Tes Zayin, talks about different aspects of the Churban. And amongst others, it talks about a very sad story that involves children. The Gemara in Gittin, Daf Nun Zayin Amud Beis, brings down the following story. Maise, Bedarad Maise Lodim Yilodois. There was a story of 400 children, boys and girls, Shenishbu L'Kolim. They were captured, and they were captured to be slaves of the worst possible kind. They realized exactly what their captors are planning to do with them, planning to sell them as slaves and to have them, their bodies being be desecrated. Amru, they said, im onu toivim bayam, right, as they were being brought in the boats, they said, they were talking amongst themselves, and they said, if we drowned, if we jump into the water and drowned, anu bayim l'chayi olam haba, will we merit to enter, to go into chayi olam haba, to the world to come? Darash lehem agadol shebem, the oldest boy amongst them, he was the only one. They had no adult amongst them. So this oldest boy, he was the one to pass Ken Halacha. And he says, he brings a pasuk, Amar Hashem, Miboshan Ashiv, Ashiv Mimitzilas Yom. Miboshan Ashiv, Mibain Shini Ari Ashiv. Hashem will bring us back from between the teeth of a lion. Ashiv Mimitzilas Yom, Elish Shatovim Bayom. Right? I will bring back those who drown in the ocean, for those who drown themselves in the ocean, Hashem will bring them back. And he's basically paskening for these little kids that if they jump into the ocean, they will enter the world to come. The girls heard it first. The girls heard it first. They were the first ones to jump into the ocean and effectively commit suicide. Then the boys, the little boys, they decided, they made a kal v'chomer. If Amru, ma lo l'shedarkam l'kach, kach, Amru she'ein darkinu l'kach, alachas kama v'chama. They said, these little boys said, if the girls, that apparently it's less of a desecration for them because girls are, that's what they do. If they went ahead, and even though it's less of a desecration for them to be sold as slaves, if they went ahead and they committed suicide, they jump into the ocean, then us, boys, all the more so that it's even much more of a desecration for us that we should also jump into the ocean. This story is so heart-wrenching to see little children who are led to be slaves, talk about human trafficking, and they, amongst themselves, gave up their own lives. They committed suicide because they didn't want to be desecrated in such a fashion, in such a way. This symbolizes a real low point in the destruction of the temple. But as we're discussing all these terrible things that happened, it's important to realize that as low as we sink, there's another aspect to the galus. And that is that when we sink this low, it is also a sign of hope. And when we cry in Tisha B'Av, we're not crying from a place of depression, from a place of sadness. We're crying from a place of hope, from a place of looking forward. Because we know that as low as we sink, we are actually going to go higher from there on. The Gemara in Chagiga on Daf Yudalet talks about how Yishayahu, the Navi, the prophet, who is warning the Jewish people about what's going to happen to them if they continue with this way, he cursed the Jewish people with Yud Ches Klolot, 18 different curses he told the Jewish people. Well, in Iskara Dato, he was not satisfied. Until he cursed the Jewish people with apparently the worst curse of all, which is that the young people will humiliate the older. That's apparently the worst curse. What does that Gemara mean? Was Yeshayahu looking to really punish the Jewish people? Does he hate the Jewish people? Is he upset at them? Why is he not satisfied until he really brings down the worst curse possible? And the reason is because Yishayahu wanted the best for the Jewish people, and he knew that when they sink to the lowest point, that is going to be their way up. From then on, they're going to get higher and higher. And that's also why the famous story of Rabbi Akiva and the Chachamim, when they were walking past the Mokom HaMikdash, and all the Chachamim start crying, and Rebbe Akiva starts laughing, and they turn to Rebbe Akiva and they say, "Why are you laughing?" And he turns back to them and he says, "Why are you crying?" And they say, "What do you mean, why are we crying? You see, foxes walking through the Mokom HaMikdash, through the place of the Beis HaMikdash, and we're not going to cry." Rebbe Akiva turns to them and he says, "I was worried that the Nevuah of Zechariah was going to be fulfilled, and the Nevuah of Uri will not be fulfilled. I was only worried that the first part of the Nevuah, of the desecration of the temple will be fulfilled, but the rebuilding of the temple, I didn't know if it was going to be fulfilled. Now that I saw that the Nevuah of the Zechariah was coming true, I also realized that the other Nevuah would also come true as well." What does that mean? Does Rebbe Akiva had a doubt in his mind that the Nevuah of the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash will not be carried out? Was he really worried that Hashem promised something and it's not going to happen? But no, it's the same point. The point is that when he realized that we really sunk so low, that's when he noticed, that's when he brought to his own attention that, and brought to the attention of everybody else, that when we sink so low, that in and of itself is a promise for the Geula. Because as low as we sink, then from there on we're going to go up. And so when we cry in Tisha B'Av, yes, we have to remember what happened in the past. But it's also a feeling of hope, of looking forward and realizing that the Nevuah of the rebuilding of the temple is also going to become true very soon, Beis Hashem. Kina Tisha B'Av.
The next kinnah is Chaf Aleph on page 248.
Kinnah Chaf Aleph talks about the Asara HaRigim Malchus, these 10 pillars of Torah that were captured by the enemies of the Jewish people, and they were tortured. They were tortured to death in a horrific way. Rabbeinu Bechai in Parshas Miketz explains that unlike it seems in the way of the way the kinnah is set up, is that it all happened in one time. He says it was really separated amongst different, a few years apart, and different places and different different episodes, but it was clear and obvious that the way these leaders of the Jewish people were captured, and it was 10, and on being 10, and the status of where they were in their own communities, that showed that it was set up by Hashem, and it was definitely clear that it was supposed to be that way. And so the commentators explain these 10 Harugim Malchus, these 10 Tanoim that were killed and that were tortured to death, that was as a punishment for the brothers selling Yosef. The brothers who were the 10 tribes, and they ended up selling Yosef as a slave. And many, many generations later, these 10 Tanakh sages were punished for the sins of the 10 tribes. According to some commentators, they were actually the Gilgal, they were actually the reincarnation of these 10, the 10 tribes. But in any case, it's clear that these 10 Arugim Achus, these 10 people that were tortured, were as a punishment for the 10 tribes. And if you look at the sin of the 10 tribes, where it comes from is a place of sinas chinam. It comes from a place of baseless hatred. It's hard to understand how the 10 tribes, the huge Shvatim, who were obviously in an extremely high level brought themselves to a place where they can actually sell their own brother. But for whatever reason it is, it was definitely from a place of baseless hatred, where they hated their brother. It says that they couldn't speak to him, they couldn't speak to Yosef, because they hated him so much. And this is the reason that we're still in exile, that we're still in Galus. The Gemara says that the Beis Hamikdash, first Beis Hamikdash, was destroyed because of the three cardinal sins: idol worship, murder, and adultery. And that only led the Jewish people into exile for 70 years. The second Beis Hamikdash was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, was destroyed because of baseless hatred. And the Sinas Chinam was so powerful that, unlike the first Beis Hamikdash, the first destruction of the temple, where we went into exile for 70 years and we knew, Hashem told us you're going to go into exile for 70 years and then you're going to come back and rebuild the second temple. After the destruction of the second temple, for Sinas Chinam, for baseless hatred, we went into exile for an untold amount of time. And almost 2,000 years later, we're still in exile today because of that same avera of Sinas Chinam, of baseless hatred. And until we go ahead and fix that and change that, we're not going to be able to rebuild the third temple. We're not going to be able to finish the goals. And the question is, what is it about Sinas Chinam that's so terrible, that's so powerful, that it put us in Golos for so many years? And so the commentaries explain that Sinas Chinam brings about destruction because the Jewish people are united. When they're together, their power is so great. The light they bring to the world is so powerful that it brings that connection, that spiritual connection between the Jewish people and Hashem, brings it into fruition. The fact that Jewish people come together and they bring the korbanos and Hashem brings down a Shechina from above, that brings that forms that spiritual connection. And that spiritual connection is that force that gives the physical building of the Beis HaMikdash the power to exist, the power to go on. It's the motor behind it. Once that spiritual connection is gone, then the destruction of the temple is not a punishment. It's just a natural outcome. A natural outcome of us not being able to form that spiritual connection. Anything physical in this world has a spiritual counterpart behind it that gives it the life force, the lifeline for it to exist. Once that spiritual counterpart is gone, then automatically the physical aspect of it just dissolves, just ceases to exist. And when we come together, we're called a family. But Hashem is called our Father. Hashem is only our Father when we're a family. When we're a family, then we could have that connection, a special connection with Hashem as our Father. If we don't come together as our family, then Hashem is not our Father. Hashem doesn't want to be a father for a dysfunctional family, for a family that cannot get along with each other. And so, if we can come together, we can reunite. As the Sfasema says, in order to fix the avera of Sinas Chinam, we need Ahavas Chinam. We need love, baseless love, amongst the Jewish people. And once that happens, then we can bring again that special spiritual connection between the Jewish people and Hashem. And once that connection exists, then the third Beis HaMikdash will automatically be rebuilt. That's the Kinah Chafal, page 248. Arzei Alvon al Yadira Toira. Adolf Hitler began his rise to power in the bars of Bavaria where he would carry out these passionate speeches, how he would say that the misfortune of Germany is the Jews. The Jews are the ones that are taking down Germany. You have to choose between the fatherland or the Jews. I choose the fatherland. And he would go on and on. As the story goes, there was this older Jewish gentleman that was sitting in the bar, listening intently to Hitler as he's carrying out these passionate speeches. And at the end, when everybody in the bar got up and gave him a standing ovation, this Jew stood up as well, and he was clapping away. And as everybody finished clapping, this Jew still kept on clapping. So Adolf Hitler noticed this. He goes over to this Jew, and he tells him, "Don't you think I'm serious? Don't you think I really mean what I say?" And the Jew tells him, "No, of course, I take you very seriously. But you need to understand something. We're an old people. We've been around for thousands of years. Every time an enemy like you gets up and tries to destroy us, tries to kill us all, we end up with a great holiday. When the Greeks tried to kill us, we ended up with Hanukkah, celebrating the victory of the Hashmonaim, the Maccabees, against them. When Haman tried to kill all the Jewish people in the world, came up with his decree, we ended up with Purim. But you, Adolf Hitler, you hate us more than everybody else. Just imagine what holiday we're going to have when you are not successful in killing us out." Now the reality is that we do not have any holiday after the Holocaust. The Holocaust is probably the most devastating event that happened to us in recent history. But this following keynote talks about other communities, other aspects of the Golos, where a mini Holocaust happened, where entire communities were completely wiped out. This keynote talks about three communities in particular. The communities of Shefaria, Vermaisia, and Magnetza. Now, these events did not happen on Tisha B'Av itself, but they were added on to Tisha B'Av in a special keynote to commemorate what had happened. So let's go through a little bit of the source and see what exactly happened in these communities. In the 23rd of Iyar, Ravan brings down, was the day that the community in Vermaisa was attacked. Now, it says that this community what happened was is on Shabbos everyone went to shul. And after they left, that's when the community was attacked. The enemies of the Jewish people wanted to get them when they were all together in shul, but they were not able to. So they managed to chase some of them down, and they ended up killing 11 Jews. Now, what happened was that as they were attacked, the Jews turned to the ruler of the city, a guy named Johann. And Johann apparently was a Chassid Umos HaElam, he was righteous among the nation. He came with his police force, or his army force, whoever it was, and he chased off the attackers, chased off the enemy of the Jewish people. And Vermaisa, for the most part, was spared. Only 11 Jews were killed. In the Kina, that actually only mentions 10 Jews, but it seems that there were 10 Jews that were killed, but there was another woman that didn't want to be desecrated. She didn't want to give up on Judaism. She didn't want to go ahead and join Christianity. So she went ahead and she committed suicide as a statement. She died in Kiddush Hashem. That was the community of Vermaisa. So they really got it pretty easy. However, it does say that those who were killed were dragged, their bodies were dragged in the streets. And they took off their clothes and they dragged their bodies naked in the streets. The next community did not get off so easy. They apparently went and they tried to go to the ruler of the city and beg for help, but he would not help them. And when these attackers, these enemies of the Jewish people, went ahead, they barged into their houses, they took everything they had, they robbed them, they killed them, men, women, and children. And they too did not agree to go ahead and do what the enemies wanted. And so they committed suicide as well. Many of them killed their own families. They killed their children, they killed their wives, and then they went and killed themselves. And over here too, apparently it was these same attackers. They went ahead and they dragged their bodies in the streets. The third community, the community of Magnetza, when they heard what had happened, they were terrified. And so they were looking for some kind of way out. So they turned to the city officials, to the rulers of the city, and they said, please, can you help us out? We'll pay you, whatever it is. And I said, yeah, sure, don't worry about it. Bring us all your money. And you can come stay here in City Hall. We will guard City Hall. Nothing's going to happen to you. So they pay them off. They brought all the money that they had. They wanted to make sure that the pockets of these soldiers would be well padded. And so they barricade themselves in City Hall. They've got the whole building surrounded with soldiers that are apparently supposed to protect them. But when the attackers came, the first ones to run away were these soldiers that they paid off. They ran away, and this entire community was left completely defenseless. And so they barged into the building. They killed the whole community, and they too committed suicide because they didn't want to go ahead and leave Judaism. Must have been a terrible sight to see an entire community, with a community of 1,300 people, all killed. They had to kill themselves to make sure they weren't tortured. They killed their children, they killed their wives, and then they killed themselves. In the first community of Shafaria, only 11 people were killed. In the second community of Vermaisi was only 11 people that were killed. In Shafaria, there were 800 people that were killed. And Magnetza, which was apparently the biggest community, full of Talmidei Chachamim, of Yeshivas, 1,300 Jews were killed. Now, when you read through what had happened afterwards, apparently, these enemies took the bodies of the people they killed. They took off their clothes. They took all their jewelry. And they took the bodies and threw them out the window. And they just piled them up. They had these huge bodies, huge piles of bodies outside City Hall. And apparently, some of them some of these Jews were not dead yet. They were badly injured. They were begging their attackers, please give us some water. Help us come back to life. And these attackers asked them, are you willing to leave Judaism? And when they said no, the attackers attacked them again, killing them a second time. When you read these horrific events, these descriptions of how the Jewish people are being killed, it's hard to fathom that Hashem still loves us, that Hashem is still with us. But the Gemara tells us that b'shal shenichnasu oivim laheichal, when the enemies of the Jewish people went in to the Beis Hamikdash, they found that the Kruvim were hugging each other. The Kruvim that were on the Ark, on the Aron, were hugging each other. And that was a sign. The Gemara says that when the Jewish people were doing the wrong thing, the Kruvim were turning away from each other. But when they were, when the connection between them and Hashem was strong, then the Kruvim were facing each other. And now, at the lowest point of the Jewish people, the Kruvim are hugging each other. How could that be? The commentators explain that there are different ways that a father can connect to his son. One way is that a father can have a very successful son who's doing well, and the father looks at him, he's very proud. Son bring him such nachas, such pleasure, such joy. That's one way. But there's another way of a son who's not doing so well. Maybe he's mentally retarded. Maybe he's badly injured. And a son is in a state, he's in a situation where he needs to go under a very painful operation to save his life. And the father is a surgeon. He's the one who's going to carry out the operation. He's going to want to carry out this very, very painful procedure that's going to save his son's life. At that point, as painful as it is to the father to do this to his son, to his own son that he loves, that point is still a point of closeness. A point where he's doing this out of love. And even though he knows that it's painful, but he knows that he needs to ensure the life of his son, that it should be able to go on. And the Medrash says, there's a mind-boggling Medrash that says how the greatest moed, the greatest holiday for the Jewish people is Tisha B'Av. What does that mean? What it means is that every holiday is a time where we connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, time of closeness, of bonding. But all of those holidays are all very nice. But the time where Hashem has to go ahead and do this painful procedure on his son, that is the most powerful bonding time. Because Hashem is doing something that's so hard for him to do. But he's doing it out of love. And so this is the time where we can connect to Hashem. Even though it seems counterintuitive, this is the time where we can still connect to Hashem and realize that He loves us very much. Kino Chafei, page 270.
Kino Chafav, page 278.
This Kina talks about Yirmiyahu HaNavi. How Yirmiyahu was the Navi who told the Jewish people about what's going to happen. He rebuked them, he told them off, he warned them about the destruction of the temple, of the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara says that when Nebuchadnezzar sent Nebuchadnezzar, who was his general to kill the Jewish people, to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, he told them, kill the people, but do not touch Yirmiyah. Torture the people, but do not touch Yirmiyah. Yirmiyah was an exalted Navi, an exalted prophet. Even Nebuchadnezzar knew about him. He knew what a special person he was. So he gave very strict instructions to Nebuchadnezzar not to touch him. So when Nebuchadnezzar went to Eretz Yisrael and took over Yerushalayim, he told the soldiers, don't touch Yirmiyah. Yirmiyah is off limits. So when Nebuchadnezzar was coming to check some of the slaves in one of the barracks, in one of the cells, he notices that for some reason Yirmiyah is in there, is in the cell with the Jewish people. So he tells the guard, quickly, open up, let Yirmiyah out. What is he doing here? So he lets Yirmiyah out, Yirmiyah goes out. And then, a day later, he sees the slaves marching shackled to each other. And again, he sees Yirmiyah amongst the slaves, shackled together with them. So he tells the guard, quickly, let him go. Take off his shackles, let him walk free. But then again, he sees Yirmiyah in the boat with the slaves, rowing with them, as if he's one of them. So at this point, he realizes that there's something going on over here. And so he turns to Yirmiyah and he tells him, you're obviously doing this on purpose. And this is happening for one of three reasons. Either you're a liar, or you're a masochist, or you're a murderer. Either you're a liar, because when you were warning the Jewish people for years about the destruction of the temple, you were really a false prophet. You were lying the whole time. And now when it finally happens, you're washed over with guilt and you can't handle it. That's why you're putting yourself in this position. Or you're a masochist. You just like pain. You like putting yourself in a painful position. And that's why you're doing this. Or you're a murderer. You're a murderer because when Nebuchadnezzar hears that I hurt you, that I put you with all the slaves, he's going to kill me. And so, you're a murderer. It happens to be that Nebuchadnezzar got it all wrong. Yirmiyah did not put himself with the Jewish people, with the slaves, because he was a liar, because he was a masochist, or because he was a murderer. He joined with the people, with the Jewish people, as they were being enslaved, because Imay Anachi Bitzara, he wanted to be with them in their pain. Even though he knew, he warned them. He could have said, I told you so. I told you this was going to happen. You didn't listen to me. But no. Yirmiyah put himself together with them. He joined with them in their pain. He wanted to be with them as they were being enslaved, as they were being tortured, as they were being exiled to a different nation. But he didn't tell this to Nebuchadnezzar. Because the goy cannot understand how someone can empathize with their people so much so that he's putting himself in that same situation together with them. Now, it's not only Yirmiyah, it's Hashem as well. It says that when the Jewish people are suffering in exile, the Shekhinah is wailing and saying, Kaleini Mireishi, Kaleini Mizrai. Cut my head off, cut my arm off. Meaning the Shekhinah is feeling the pain of the Jewish people as they're suffering. Imay Anochi Betzara, Hashem is there with us in our pain as we're going through the exile. Okay. Kinah Chavav, page 278.
The next kina is kina lamed aleph. I'll ask you all to turn to page 304. This kina is a kina that we typically sing together, and we will do so, but I'd just like to speak about this kina a bit. If you look on page 305 in the English, let's just read a little bit together of what it says. A fire of elation burns within me when I recall in my heart what happened when I went forth from Egypt. But I shall arouse lamentation so that I'll remember what occurred when I went forth from Jerusalem. Then Moses chose to sing a song not to be forgotten when I went forth from Egypt, but Jeremiah lamented a doleful lament when I went forth from Jerusalem. My house, the tabernacle, was established and the cloud rested upon it when I went forth from Egypt, but God's fury rested like a heavy cloud upon me when I went forth from Jerusalem. This entire kina is a contrast. It contrasts what happened when we left Egypt, we left Jerusalem. And the contrast that comes out and that's shown is a tremendous contrast. It's an extreme. It's going from an unbelievable high to an unbelievable low. The Gemara in Chagiga says, Daf Hei Amud Beis, the Gemara says, Rebbe Habanaket Sefer Kinos. Rebbe was holding the Book of Lamentations, referring to the Book of Eicha. The Kokari Begavei, and he was reading from it. Kimata lahai psuka, when he came to the following verse, which states, Hishlech mishamayim eretz tif eretz Yisrael. He cast from heaven to earth the glory, the beauty of Israel. Nafal min yadei. The book fell out of his hand. Omar he stated, Me'igra ram, from the highest roof, Labira mikta, to the deepest pit. That concept of Hishlech mishamayim eretz means that the Rebbeinu Shlomo took Klal Yisrael, who were on the highest, and he threw them from the highest to the lowest. It went from the highest to the lowest. And that shocked him. He dropped the book when he felt that. And in essence, being so high and then falling so low is unbelievably painful. You know, if you're not so high and you fall is one thing, but to be on the highest and then fall to the lowest, that is extremely, extremely painful. That's a situation where you say to yourself, how could this have happened? How could it have happened? And when that happens, it feels, as Ray Miller mentioned, it feels like you're completely cast away, completely thrown away. The Gemara in Bracha says that every day HaKadosh Baruch Hu bemoans destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And he says, Ma la'av, Shagalu banav mishol. I don't remember the exact wording, but it says, "What's to a father whose children have left? Oy labanim shehig labanav mishulchanai. Woe to the children that the father has exiled them from his table. What does it mean when a father chases a child out of a house? That means out, and that means I'm not there. You're on your own." And that is an extremely painful and lonely feeling. Every Shabbos we sing Mizmer LeDavid Hashem Roi Lo Yachzar. Hashem is my shepherd, I shall not lack. And in that kapitel Tillim, in that paragraph of Tillim, we say Gam Ki Eilech Begeitz Al Maves. Even when I walk in the shadow of death, Lo Ira Ra Ki Atoy Imadi, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. Shiftoch Mishantecha, your staff. Hey, me Nachamuni, they comfort me. David HaMelech is saying, even when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Shiftecha mishantecha, your staff. What kind of staff? It's talking about the good old staff that you use to beat someone. That's what it's talking about, the staff. But that staff, David HaMelech says, the staff. I don't mean the good old, that was not serious when I said the good old staff. That was just figurative. That staff that was used for punishing, that is, what does David HaMelech say? Hei mi nachamuni, that comforts me. Because if somebody whacks you, and then you turn around and you see that it's your father, then it hurts. It's painful. But you know your father's there. You're not abandoned. You're not all alone. And the feeling that Klal Yisrael has when they were sent into Golus, and the feeling that we have throughout Golus, is this feeling of we're abandoned. We're all alone. If we're the chosen people, if we're supposed to be so close, then how can we suffer so much? It doesn't make sense. How do you go from being up so high and then being so low? It's an unbelievable feeling. It's a tremendous emptiness. And it's a feeling of abandonment. That is clearly, as we said before, the challenge of the darkness of Golus. But there's an unbelievable Gemara in Ksubis that really tells us, gives us a different perspective of this phenomenon. The Gemara in Ksubis talks about how Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was traveling outside of Jerusalem. His students were following him. And while he was traveling, he noticed a young woman that was picking through the dung of animals. And she was trying to find kernels of barley that were not digested so she could find something to eat. That's what she saw him doing. And when she noticed Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was coming by, she covered herself up and she came over to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and she said, Rabbi, parnaseni, Rabbi, support me, help me, I have nothing. So he said to her, who are you? And she said, I'm Bas Nachdimon ben Gurion. I am the daughter of Nachdimon ben Gurion. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, the daughter of Nachdimon ben Gurion? How could you be in such a state? How could you be so... Your father was the richest man around. What happened to his money? And what happened to your father-in-law's money? I was at your chatz, I was by your wedding. And she said that there's a saying that goes, if you want to keep your money, actually malach, mumming, I think the wording goes, salting your money, preserving your money, chaser, give up from it. You want to hold on to your money, you got to give tzedakah. She was saying that her father didn't give enough tzedakah, he lost his money. Her father-in-law lost his money. And she said to him, Rebbe, do you remember when you were by my wedding? Do you remember when you signed my ksuba, my marriage contract, what it said? And Yochanan ben Zakkai turned to his students and he told them the tremendous amount of money that was promised to her going into the marriage, the tremendous amount of money her father-in-law was going to give to this young couple. And now here she was picking barley out of dung from donkeys. And at that point, Yochanan ben Zakkai began to cry. But when he cried, he made the following statement. He said, Ashreichem Yisrael, fortunate are you, the Jewish people. And I excuse me one second. Ashreichem Yisrael, fortunate are you Israel, b'zman she'osim ritzonei shel makom, when you're doing the will of Hashem, ein kol uma b'lashon shelatis bohem, there is no nation that can rule over you, u'b'zman she'ein osim ritzonei shel makom, but when you don't do the will of Hashem, ma'isrim b'yad uma shefela, they're handed over to a lowly nation, v'loy b'yad uma shefela, not only to a lowly nation, but to the animals of a lowly nation. This was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's reply. His reply was when he saw the fate of this young woman, he goes, fortunate are you, Yisrael. When you do the will of Hashem, you're on top. But when you don't do the will of Hashem, you fall to the lowest of the low. Obviously, the question is, how do the words Ashreichem Yisrael, fortunate are you, Israel? This woman, she's suffering so terribly. Now is the time to, and he's crying to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. But what does he say? Ashreichem Yisrael. How fortunate are you, Israel, that when you're on top, you're on top, but when you're on the bottom, you're a rock bottom. What does he mean? What was he saying? So the Maharal explains that what Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was saying was that the metzius of Klal Yisrael, the essence, the being of Klal Yisrael, is a being of completion, of shleimus, of perfection. That is the essence, that is the true essence, that is the metzias, that is the existence, that is the being of Klal Yisrael. The being of Klal Yisrael is wholeness, completeness. And therefore, when they are doing the will of Hashem and they are living up to being that living up to that completeness, therefore they're on top. Because if you are complete, you're on top. However, once they lose that completeness, then at that point, if they're not complete, they don't exist. They don't have their existence. Their entire being is gone. If, for instance, you have an animal, we know that in the world we have daimim, we have things that are inanimate, we have living things, then we have the beings that speak. So if you have an animal, right, an animal is above plant life. Now if you have an animal, animal dies, does it become a plant? Does it go down one level? No, it doesn't. It goes down all the way to the bottom, becomes garbage. When an animal is not an animal, it's nothing. It doesn't go just down one level. It goes all the way down to the bottom. Klal Yisrael, in their essence, are complete, they're whole. That wholeness is they are connecting to Hashem in the way they should. If they lose that, then they're not what they are. They're just not. If they're not what they are, they're nothing. They go to the bottom. That is what Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai saw in this young woman's ruin. In her ruin and seeing how low she fell, he saw the greatness of Klal Yisrael. Because to fall so low, to go from so high and to go so low, is only because of the fact that high is the essence of who they are. It's the existence of what they are. That's their essential existence. That's their essential being. And when that being is gone, everything's gone. But that's also the greatness of Klal Yisrael. So Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai was teaching us that even when we see this tremendous fall from the heights to the lowest of the low, that is essentially bringing out our greatness. That's our potential. And therefore, even when we see all that terrible suffering and how low we've fallen, that in essence shows us our potential. It shows us what we are. And therefore, we shouldn't feel abandoned, as Rabbi Miller mentioned. But on the contrary, understand what our essence really is and what we can be. The pasuk in Devarim, Perek Lamed Aleph, V'chara api bay bayim ahu v'azavtim. Hashem says, I will be angry at the Jewish people and I will leave them. V'histarti fanai mehem v'hayol le'achol. I will hide my face from them and they will be consumed. U'metza'u rois rabois v'tzareis. And many great and terrible calamities will find them. V'omar bayim ahu. The Jewish people will say on that day, Haloi al ki'ein aloi kai bekirbi. Is it not because God is not in my midst? Metza'uni harois ha'ela. Have all these evils befallen me? When the Jewish people say, is it not because God is not in my midst, that's why all this has happened? Sounds like tshuva. Sounds like repentance. Sounds like they're realizing where things have gone wrong. But the Sefernu points out, no. Al ki ein oi kai bekevim etzuni harois. Bishvil shesilak shchinasa mitoichenu. Because the Rebbeinu Shalom has removed his divine presence from our midst. Hayu eil olanu. That's why all this has happened. Uvachashvamzeh writes the Sefornu, and when the Jewish people think this way, lo yifnu leispal v'leilasha b'tshuva, they're not going to turn to daven to Hashem, they're not going to repent, because he left us, he abandoned us. That's what the Jewish people are saying. We realize why all these problems are happening. We've sinned, Hashem has left us, but he's left us, he's gone. So what's there to do? What is the next pasuk read? V'hanoichi haster aster ponai b'yoyim hahu. I will hide my face on that day for all the evil that he did. I will hide my face from them, says the Sefornu. What is Hashem saying, I will hide my face? It's not like they think that I'm not there. Rather, wherever they're going to be, my divine presence will be there. Rather, I'll be hiding my face from saving them. For the tzaret that finds them. They don't look for salvation with repentance and prayer. They try to find other ways of getting out. The problem of the Jewish people at that point is going to be they're going to say Hashem abandoned us. And Hashem says, no, I don't abandon you. I'd never abandon you. I hide my face from you, but I don't abandon you. And at that point, the whole problem, as Hashem says, kifana, they turn to other ways. They look for other means because they've decided Hashem is not here anymore. That's the mistake that we make. Although it seems that way, and it seems that we've been abandoned. Hashem says, I'm hiding from you, but I'm not abandoning you. And therefore, don't turn to other means, but turn to tefillah, turn to prayer, turn to tshuva, turn to repentance. Page 304, Lamed Aleph, and as I said before, we sing this together. Eishtu kad vikir bi baloi si alibi pitzei si bimi mitzra. The next kina is kina mem aleph on page 360. This kina on page 360 again commemorates not something that happened in the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, but later on. And that was in 1242, as you look on the footnotes here in the art scroll, say, in 1242, the 24 cartloads of the Talmud, of the Gemara and its commentaries, were publicly burned in Paris. Now, to understand the calamity of that, one has to understand that in those days there was no printing press. Everything was handwritten manuscripts. So whether we're talking about the copies of the Talmud itself, whether we're talking about the commentaries that were written, these were all handwritten manuscripts. And they were all publicly burnt in 1242 in Paris. Now, just try to imagine a cartload of Gemaras that's being burnt. I mean, that's unbelievable. But we would be so upset about it, but we would know, you know, you print some more. There's ways of getting more. It's not like you're totally lost. But if you took copies of Gemaras in that period of time and you burnt them, they were gone. They were lost. To be able to rewrite them, to bring them back, took a tremendous amount of work. Doing this was a tremendous blow to the Jewish people, to the Jews of Paris. And actually, this idea of burning the Talmud was done, as described here, by Jewish apostate Nicholas Donin of La Rochelle. He was a Jew, he was apostate, and he was a vicious hater of Jews. And he basically felt, and he knew, that if he could burn the Talmud, if he could destroy the Talmud, which was the foundation of the Jewish people, he would eradicate the Jewish people. And therefore, if you read on the bottom, the way things evolved, there was a debate. The debate, of course, was rigged. And at the end, it was a decree to burn the Talmud. And they went around and they gathered together every copy of the Talmud that there was, plus commentaries, and they burnt it publicly. And in some ways, this apostate, he was right. Because at the end of the day, the demise of the Jewish community in France, in Paris, and in France, began with this episode. So he was right that if he burnt the Talmud, he would affect the Jews. But it was wrong that it didn't bring their end. Because rather, they did leave France. They did leave Paris. But they went to other countries, and they rebuilt their lives, and rebuilt Torah in other countries. He was right that the foundation of the Jewish people, even in the exile, is the Talmud. The Gemara is our foundation, is our survival in Golus. Intense Torah study is how we survive in exile. But he was wrong because the Talmud can never be destroyed, and the Jewish people's connection to it is unbreakable. There was a letter found in Gestapo headquarters in Warsaw. This memorandum was from the late 30s, and it was written even after the war began. And the memorandum said the following. Perhaps you've heard of this. It was written in there that the Jews of Western Europe, the assimilated Jews, we could allow them to leave, and we would let them leave if there's a country willing to take them. Because wherever they're going to go, they're just going to mix in, they're going to assimilate, and they'll be gone. But the Talmudistin, that's what they called them. But the Talmudistin, those who study the Talmud of Eastern Europe, they have to be exterminated. Because if they will leave, they will rebuild Judaism wherever they go, and Judaism will survive. And again, they were right about the Talmudistin. Because those who survived, they rebuilt. He was right. The Talmudistin that survived came to the shores of America, they went to Eretz Yisrael, and they rebuilt Torah. But again, they were wrong. Because Talmudistin will never cease to be. This kind of describes the tremendous loss of Torah. And this is true of Torah studied and developed in Golis. I mean, we're talking about the period of the Bali Kaisvists, these are the Tosafists. This was the period of time of what we all live off of them. Much Torah, the whole Talmud Bavli was developed in Golis, in exile. The Torah of exile is the Torah that helps us survive. It's a Torah that keeps us going until Mashiach comes. There's no question about that. But there's something very important that we have to remember when, again, we contemplate what are we missing when we lose the Beis HaMikdash. And that is that as much Torah that we study, as much Torah that we're able to develop in Golis, it does not compare to Torah when we had a Beis HaMikdash. There was a tremendous difference in Torah knowledge and Torah study when we had a Beis HaMikdash. The reason why the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish people, the gathering of the greatest scholars of the Jewish people, it was their chamber, their office was located near the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because there's a connection between Torah knowledge and the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is a conduit for Torah knowledge. And actually, we say it every single day in davening. Every single day in davening, we say, Yiratzim milfanecha Hashem Elokeinu v'lokei aveisenu. Shiyabona Beis HaMikdash v'mhei revi yamenu. May the Beis HaMikdash be rebuilt quickly in our days. V'sein chalkeinu b'sei rasecha. Give us our portion in your Torah. And there we will serve you again like in earlier years. So we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, give us our portion in Torah, and bring us back to the days back in Yerushalayim. What connection is there here when we're seemingly asking for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash? Why are we asking now, give us our portion in your Torah? And the answer is because no matter how much Torah we think we can study and amass here in Golis, we are never going to attain our chelik. We can never attain our portion of Torah without the Beis HaMikdash. If we want to be able to attain our portion of Torah, we have to have the Beis HaMikdash. It's part and parcel. It goes together. If you're davening for the Beis HaMikdash, you are asking for Torah. Because without the Beis HaMikdash, we don't have Torah the way it's supposed to be. There is a very famous story in the Gemara. It's a mind-boggling story, and it goes like this. When Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Shemayim to receive the Torah, Matzal HaKadosh Baruch Hu Sheyoshev V'Kosher K'sarim L'Oisiyos, he found that Hashem was tying crowns to the letters. Crowns to the letters means when you look inside a Sefer Torah, you have certain letters that have three lines going up from the edge of a letter, and it resembles a crown. So when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Shemayim, he found HaKadosh Baruch Hu tying crowns to the letters. Omer lefanei Rabbeinu Shalom, mi ma'akev al yadcha? What's the purpose of these crowns? Omer Lohi responded to him, Adam echad yeh she'asid li yeis b'seiv kamadayris. There's going to be a man in many generations to come. V'akiva ben Yosef Shemay. And his name is Akiva ben Yosef, Rabbi Akiva. She'asid lidrash al kalkoitz v'kutz Tilin Tilin Shel Halachas. From every one of these lines, he's going to derive piles and piles of laws. That's why these lines are there. These lines are there because a man, Akiva ben Yosef, is going to derive, or somehow or another going to learn from them, thousands and thousands of laws. Omer l'fam Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So Moshe Rabbeinu says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hareyu li, let me see him. Omer lai chazar l'acharecha. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu, so step backwards. Holach v'yosha b'sev shmei neshureis. Moshe Rabbeinu went and found himself sitting 8 rows behind. And who's... He went ahead in time. And he was sitting 8 rows behind whom? Rabbi Akiva. And listening to Rabbi Akiva teach. And he didn't know what they were talking about. Moshe Rabbeinu was not able to know what was going on. Rabbi Akiva was teaching things, and he had no idea what he was saying. Toshash Koichai, Moshe Rabbeinu became very weak. He became very, 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 very discouraged, very saddened. Kevin Shigil Adavar Echad, they reached a certain subject. Amar Lai Talmid, the Rebbe Minayilach. The student Rabbi Akiva, how do you know this? Amar Lahan, Halach LeMoshe MiSinai. This is a halacha to Moshe from Sinai. This Yashva Daito. When he heard that, he calmed down. Now, there's a lot to discuss in this Gemara, but the obvious question is, how is it possible for Rabbi Akiva to know something Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know? Now, clearly, whatever Rabbi Akiva knew, he got it from the Torah that Moshe passed on. But apparently there were certain parts of the Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu himself never actually perceived. And Rabbi Akiva did perceive them. How is it Shaya? How is it possible such a thing? So I recently heard a very interesting explanation from the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon says, you know what the difference is? Moshe Rabbeinu did not live during the times of the Beis HaMikdash, and Rabbi Akiva did. He had a Mishkan, didn't have a Beis HaMikdash. And what Beis HaMikdash are we talking about? The second Beis HaMikdash Rabbi Akiva lived by. The Beis HaMikdash that was on a low, that was not on the same level as the first Beis HaMikdash. But that still made a difference that Rabbi Akiva can know such things. That just shows us the difference between Torah when we have a Beis HaMikdash and Torah when we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. And that is another thing that we're missing. That's the main thing that we're missing. And that is what we daven for every day. It should come back. Give us back the Beis HaMikdash. Give us back the Torah that we so want to learn and connect through with you. Mem Aleph, page 360. Next kin is on page 386. Kin leSichron Hakadoshim Shel Churban Europa, in memory of the martyrs of Churban Europe. This was written by Rabbi Shimon Schwab Zatzal, Rav Al Kahal Adas Yeshurin, in New York. I recently heard a very intriguing story from Rabbi Yisrael Meir Lau. Yisrael Meir Lau was previously chief rabbi of the State of Israel. His son, Rabbi David Lau, is now the Ashkenazic chief rabbi of Israel. And I believe now he is again presently a rabbi of Tel Aviv. And Rabbi Lau is a Holocaust survivor. I think he's described as one of the youngest. There's a picture of him as a small child. He can't be more than six, seven years old, right after being liberated from the camps. Rabbi Lau was from a city called Petrikov in Ukraine, where his father was the rabbi. When the Nazis entered Petrikov, they took away all the men. He watched his father being taken away with a sefer Torah in his hands. And all the women and children were gathered into the shul. And the shul was dark. There was no food, there was no water. And suddenly the door to the shul opened. Two officers, Ukrainians, Nazis, two of them stood opposite each other by the door, creating a narrow passageway to get through. And a selection was to begin. And an officer started calling out names. And he said, when your name is called, you must leave. And basically, they were going to separate the mothers from the children. The first name called out was Chaya Lau, his mother. She had two children with her. Her son Yisrael Meir, the youngest, and her son Shmuel, they call him Shmuel. And she wasn't going to leave them, so she didn't move. They went through other names, they called out other names, and when they finished the list, they said, "This is your last chance to come out." So Chayalau took her two boys, and she hid them under her coat. And the plan was that they would walk sideways, and somehow or another slip through the narrow passage. So as she approached the passage, Yisrael Meir was in front, he made it through. She made it through. But as Shmuel was going out, the officer took his hand and gave a whack. And he felt there was someone there in the coat. And Shmuel had to come out, and he stayed inside. All the children inside eventually were killed. So Rabbi Lau says that every day he asks himself, why did he survive and his brother didn't? And that question is not a question of complaint, he says. But rather, it's a question that he constantly asks himself, which means, what does Hashem want from me that I was saved and my brother wasn't? What does Hashem want from me that I was saved? And Rabbi Daniel Gladstein of Queens, New York, brings out a very poignant point. You know, there are so many stories of survivors who say, why me? And many of them have taken that question to understand, I have a purpose. But he points out that if we look at ourselves, every single one of us, we can look at ourselves as survivors. We can look at ourselves as those who have been selected. Because throughout Jewish history, selections have been going on. We've read so many kinnis about the calamities and the deaths of so many Jews throughout history. And if we are here, then that means that our ancestors were selected to survive. Our ancestors were selected to survive, to have children, to have generations, and we're here. We are here because our ancestors were not one of those numbers that we talk about. That means we should think at ourselves, what kind of plan does Hashem want from us? Every one of us are that way. Every one of us can see ourselves and say to ourselves, why were we selected? Why were we selected from history to be able to be here today? It's because we have a purpose. Rabbi Beryl Wein tells of how he went to visit Yad Vashem, and I guess it was the first time that he had visited. If you've been to Yad Vashem, there is one part that is there to commemorate the over a million children that were killed in the Holocaust. And if you've been there, it's done in a very creative but a very powerful way. There are a million candles, or over a million candles, that appear to be burning in this building. It's actually one candle that through mirrors and reflections creates a reflection, an image of a million candles. So you walk into this room, it's dark, and it's just lit up by these millions of candles. And there's a voice in the background that's reading names. Goes through all the names of the children. That is what you experience when you go into this building. So Rabbi Wein went in, and he ran out. He couldn't take it. Couldn't take it. He ran out. And he said to himself, and he realized, my name's not there. They're not saying Beryl Wein. He was of that age. When he was a child, he was of the age of all those children that were killed in the Holocaust. And he walked out of there saying, my name's not there. I wasn't one of those. Why wasn't I one of those? Why did Hashem save me? Why did Hashem allow me to live? It's got to be for a reason. It's got to be for a purpose. And that is something that we have to say to ourselves as we're coming to the end of our saying of Kinnis. But we read so much about calamity and destruction and death. Hashem had his reasons for those he chose to die. And he had his reasons for those he chose to live. And to be able to have descendants that will continue doing the Rabbeinu Shalom's work in this world. And that is how we have to look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves. We've all survived. We've survived the selection, the selectia of history. Hashem has chosen us to be the one to be here. Others he chose not to be here, he has chosen us to be here. There's a reason why he wants us here. There's a job that he has for us to do. Rabbi Wein said that he answered the following question that he had. The name that we call our greatest leader is Moshe. Who gave Moshe that name? The daughter of Paro who saved him. If you look in the Medrash, his mother and his father gave him different names. Tuvia, Yohanesan, different names, beautiful names. When the Rabbeinu Shalom addressed Moshe, what did he call him? Moshe. The Rabbeinu Shalom said, your name is Moshe. Why did the Rabbeinu Shalom choose the name Moshe over other names? So Rabbi Wein said when he came out of Yad Vashem, now he understood. The Rabbeinu Shalom was saying to Moshe, Moshe, you're a survivor. You were selected to live. All the other children your age, so many of them, they died in the Nile. They were thrown into the Nile. They were killed. You were saved. What were you saved for? You were saved for a purpose. Moshe was to go around with the name Moshe his whole life, remembering that he survived. The Rebbe Shalom plucked him out. And the Rebbe Shalom has a reason for him. Rabbi Wein tells another story. When he was a young boy in 1946, right after the war was over, the chief rabbi of Palestine, Rabbi Yitzchak Halevi Herzog, came to Chicago. Rabbi Herzog eventually became the chief rabbi of Israel. Rabbi Herzog, before he was in Eretz Yisrael, was, I believe, the chief. He was in Ireland. He was an Irish rabbi. He was in Ireland. And he came to Chicago. Rabbi Wein's father said, let's all go. We have to all go greet him. Everybody in Chicago, they all went out to greet Rabbi Herzog. And they brought him to a shul, I guess a shul, a yeshiva, whatever it was. And you had there the men and whatever young boys were studying yeshiva. Everybody went there to listen. And he gave a shiur, he gave a lecture for 45 minutes in Yiddish. And when he concluded his lecture in Yiddish, he said, now I want to address the young men that are here. And he spoke to them in English. And he said the following. He told them that he had just returned from a trip to Rome. He had went to visit Pope Pius XII. Pope Pius, who wasn't too pious. And he went to him. He met with the Pope and he told the Pope that he has a list with him of 10,000 names of Jewish children that were given over to Catholic families to hide them during the Holocaust. He has the 10,000 names. And he turned to the Pope and he said, give us back our children. They're our children. You've kidnapped them. Give them back. I have the names here. And the Pope said, can't give you back even one. Because once someone is baptized, they can't go back. Every one of these children has been baptized. I can't give you back even one. As a little bit of an aside, there's a story of a priest who was asked by someone, should he give back a Jewish child? The priest said yes. That priest became John Paul II. And he said, and another thing, that this Rabbi Daniel Gladstein, who said over this story, he said that his own grandfather in displaced persons camp met Rabbi Herzog there. Rabbi Herzog told him that during the war, he went to visit the Pope. to tell him to try to stop the gas chambers. And the Pope refused. And he said to these young men, I pleaded and I pleaded with him to no avail. After he said that, Rabbi Herzog put his face down on the lectern and he started to cry. And Rabbi Wein said he was never more frightened in his life. And then Rabbi Herzog picked up his head. He said his face was burning red. He looked like a lion. And he turned to the young men and he said, there's nothing I can do for these 10,000 children. They're gone. But young men, what will you do for the Jewish people? How are you going to rebuild the Jewish people? What are you going to do for your children, the children of Klal Yisrael? And at the end, they all filed by him, the Rabbi Herzog. Rabbi Herzog said to each one of us, Rabbi Wein said. He said to each one of us, did you hear what I said? Are you going to forget what I said? Don't ever forget what I said. Rabbi Wein writes, for his entire life, he's been haunted and inspired by the words of Rabbi Herzog. Every time he gets discouraged and he wants to just give up, put down the pen, he hears the words of Rabbi Herzog. What are you going to do for the future of the Jewish people? This is what we here are here for today. We are always talking about the fact that we are here to continue. We are here to rebuild. We have rebuilt. We continue to rebuild. We continue to stand up for the honor of the Jewish people. We have to realize when we say this kina, we commemorate that terrible tragedy that wasn't that long ago, that so many of us have met people who've experienced that. To remember that we have been chosen. We have been chosen to survive. And we have a mission to accomplish. Again, page 386.